I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. There's probably no one in here who has not heard of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, but a lot of people mistake it for what these first 11 and 12 verses talk about, which is the Beatitudes, and they call that the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount actually goes through chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's actually three chapters, all one sermon delivered to this multitude by the Lord. But in the first 12 verses, he gives us what is also or equally well known as the Beatitudes. We've heard those since we were young, those of you who have attended church from your youth. And what these Beatitudes are, the Beatitudes that are given to us here in verses 3 through 12, are eight distinct characteristics of those who are blessed of God. Not those who will be blessed of God, but those who are blessed of God. And it's critical to a right understanding of these verses to know that they describe the work of God in us. In us. And they're not talking about something that we can do or have done to gain the favor and blessings of God. Now that's how I heard it taught when I was a child. If you want to be blessed, you have to be poor in spirit. If you want the kingdom of God, if you want to gain the kingdom of God, you have to seek after His righteousness and meekness and all of these things, and then you'll gain the favor of God. But that's not what this teaches at all. He didn't say blessed will be, He said blessed are. Or blessed could be, or blessed might be, He said blessed are. And the attitudes here described, they always attend the effectual calling of God's elect, and they are the sure results of the sweet experience of grace in our hearts. All that God calls, all that God does His work in. You know, we say, well, you know, and I look around and I know that we're all not equal in maturity in grace. But we all have the same God who works in us. And that same God does the same work. His hand's not stayed at all to do this work. But we are of all different ages of maturity and grace, and we may not all display all of these things in the same percentage that somebody else does, but we all experience these things. All those called of God experience these things. Notice this again, I mentioned this. He didn't say blessed could be or blessed might be, but He said blessed are. Blessed are. So as we go through these eight blessed attitudes, by the grace of God, let us examine our own hearts and make, as Peter said, our calling and election sure. All right, in verse 3, he begins these attitudes. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. Oh, Rolling Hill, you heard me tell you that story of Rolling Hill's dream and how he sat on the mountain and saw the judgment of God. Oh, Rolling Hill was a minister of Christ, and he said this on these Beatitudes, and especially on this verse right here. He said, poverty of spirit is the bag into which God puts all His heavenly treasure. Poverty of spirit. He's clay vessels. See, natural man don't see that at all. He may talk about his being a sinner, but if you tell him what this book says about a sinner, he'll get angry. Even those who are drunks and guilty of all kinds of stuff, when they're quick to come to you and say, now I'm a sinful man and all this. But when you tell him what the Bible says about sin, he gets angry. Now, wait a minute, preacher. I ain't always doing the right thing, but I don't hate God. Oh, yeah you do. Yeah, you do. You wouldn't disobey God at all if you loved Him, would you? Huh? If you could keep that first commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, you wouldn't have any problem at all with the rest of them. None whatsoever. But the fact that we do have problems with them means that we're guilty of the first one, and if we're guilty of the first one, then we're guilty of the whole law. This is the first work of grace in the hearts of chosen sinners, is to convince him of sin. Sin is what, that's the reason we're bankrupt before God, is sin. We're bankrupt beggars before God. We've got no claim to any benefits, no claim to any blessings, no right to anything. I heard a preacher in the church I used to attend years ago, and he said, God's only obligated to call you one time. God's not obligated to call you at all. We're beggars. Just like blind Bartimaeus sit on that blanket, begging. That's where we are. Blind beggars. It wasn't anything to do with blind Bartimaeus that brought the blessings. It was Christ coming to him. He came to him. He came to the beggar. And the beggar understood that. He understood that the Lord of glory was passing him by, didn't he? And he wasn't going to be denied. He cried out and cried out and cried out the more. That's what beggars do. They cry out. They don't come before Christ and say, now, you need to consider this. I'm ready to preach. I'm ready to do anything. No. You cry out for mercy. Mercy. That's what he's talking about here. Poor in spirit. Not the poor. He's not talking about all the poor. Not all the poor are blessed of God. Some of them are, but not all of them. But he's talking about poor in spirit, poor in attitude. Understanding, John, that I'm bankrupt before God. And sin is the reason. Now, Calvinists, and I'm a Calvinist, but Calvinists, they all like to assert and argue over total depravity. That's the T in TULIP. That's where we want to start in it. Total depravity. And they love to engage in arguments and debates about total depravity. But this is not talking about a point of theology here. This is talking about your attitude and spirit of heart. This is talking about depravity experienced. And as you go through these, you'll find this out. These are not points of doctrines here. This is the attitude and spirit of all those who truly believe. Professing the doctrine of depravity will in no way bring any kind of a blessing or an evidence of being blessed unless this depravity is experienced and is real. It's real. You understand yourself. You quit considering what this guy did and what that guy said and what this guy acts like, and you start seeing yourself before God bankrupt. Bankrupt. A sinner. Now, if I don't fit the character of those described in these verses, then I cannot attempt to claim the benefits that's described with the character. And if you go through here, you'll find that each one of these things that he describes has a blessing attached to it, has a benefit attached to it. And as they attach literally in the verses, so they're inseparably connected with the experience of our heart. And then notice also that these verses read in the present tense, blessed are. Blessed are. These are always and continually the attitude of those who are born of God. This poverty of spirit never goes away. Never goes away. You understand, each time you come in here before God to worship, each time you open this book to read, you understand that God's not obligated to you in any way, and there's nothing in you to bring that blessing of God to you, that it's all of grace. You understand that? You see what I'm saying? It's a continual thing. It's a living principle within you, this poverty of spirit. Now, talking about something we did 20 years ago, talking about our present attitude and spirit. David wrote in Psalm 51, he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, he said, thou wilt not despise. Of all of Adam's race, not one among the entire race, not one among that fallen sons of Adam, not one can produce this poverty of spirit on his own. He can't produce. It ain't something you can just work up. There's something revealed in you, something God does in you, enlightens in you. And a broken heart, what is that? Well, a broken heart is a heart made to see his sins against a holy and a loving God. A broken heart is a heart convinced of its total ruin. A broken heart is a heart brought to know that all it can ever do, all it ever has done, is sin against God. Man at his best state, the scripture said, is altogether vanity. Do we know that? In here? Huh? A broken heart is a heart made subject to the loving rule of God. And before God will raise up by His grace, He's going to first bring down. He's going to bring us down. Brought in the power of God's Holy Spirit to know that there's nothing, can do nothing, and have no potential to produce anything. He said, I don't know how many times David said, for I am poor and needy. That's what he said, poor and needy. They need righteousness, they need atonement, they need mercy and grace, they need enlightenment, they need to be made willing, they need everything because they have nothing. We need everything. You know, that's probably the biggest problem in prayer when we go to God. We don't know what to ask for. We need everything. Huh? I need everything. It's not like I have something and I'm asking for a little more. I need everything. And I need it every day. I need it every hour. I need it every time I open the book. Every time I stand here to preach. I need it from Him. I'm poor and needy. That's that spirit. But I say this. What a blessed thing it is to know our poverty of soul and spirit. This knowing is of God. It's of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Not will be, not might be, it is. It is the kingdom of God. That man who truly poor in spirit, he has been translated into the kingdom of God. What is that? That's that loving rule of Christ. And that submission to Christ. Alright? Secondly, in verse 4, he said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I say this again, this is not a thing settled, but a present attitude of heart. The new man mourns over his sins. He mourns over them. Now, this man regenerated of God, he's a new creature. That's what the scripture said. A new creature. And he's got new and loftier goals and greater and higher standards and new and deeper understanding and better and improved motives. He has all of these things. But in spite of those new things, his condition seems worse because knowing all those things, he still continues to sin. You see what I'm saying? And he mourns over that. It's not like before when he didn't know that he was a sinner, that he didn't know that his motives and intents of his heart were sin. That's before he knew anything about the spiritual perfection that God requires of heart and mind and soul. He didn't know all them things back then, but now he knows them. And he continues to sin. You see what I'm saying? And he mourns over that. He mourns over that. Paul said what he would do, he didn't. Huh? You go on back a few verses and you'll find out there, he's not talking about a natural man, he's talking about himself, an apostle of Christ. And he said, the things that I would do, that's the very thing that I don't do. And the things that I wouldn't do, I'm not going to do these things, I've determined not to do. That's what I do. What I do. Huh? Isn't that what he said in Romans chapter 7? Well, what was the end result of that? He goes all down through there talking about that. all down through chapter 7, talking about these two eyes. There's a new man and old man in you. And he talks about that. And neither can go to the perfection that it would because of the other. The good can't be as good as it would. It can't do that perfection of God that it would do because the old man is there. And the old man, he can't bring him all the way down either. And he can't be as evil as he could be because the new man's there. He said, so that I cannot do the things that I would. What's the end result of that? What did he say? Oh, wretched man that I am. Sounds to me like somebody mourning over his sins, don't it? Huh? That's what I'm talking about. That's what this verse of Scripture is talking about. Talk about that understanding of heart that you can't do. Even in the light of His glory and grace, even in the light of the glory of Christ, we can't do what we would do. And we're condemned of ourselves. We condemn ourselves and we mourn. The believer mourns over his unbelief, his dullness, his lack of understanding, his lack of zeal, his lack of love, his lack of gratitude. He mourns over those things. Looks to me like if the Lord of glory sought me out. Just think about that for a minute. The Lord of glory sought you out. Clear over here in the middle of nowhere. He passed up all these theologians and all these righteous people and all these people over here that's working and doing, and he passed all them by and all these smart people and intelligent people, and he come over here and picked you. Huh? Look to me like you just serve him forever. It won't last 5 minutes. It won't last 5 minutes. And then you think about it. Just like, can you imagine David, the man after God's own heart, after all those blessings, he sinned against God. God sent his prophet, put his finger in his face and said, thou art the man. Can you imagine how Peter felt, or how David felt? Or Peter, when the Lord turned to look at him, looked at him with those loving eyes, been so gracious to him, and Peter had forsaken him. Can you imagine how he felt? This is part of what this is talking about here. Mourning. They mourn because of who their sins are against, and they mourn because of their continuation, even after mercy is shown, and they mourn because their sins dishonor the Savior and God they love. I don't want to dishonor God, do you? But I do. I do. God help me, I do. All who truly mourn and continually mourn, he said, shall be comforted. He's going to comfort them with the grace and righteousness of Christ. He comforts. Because they're not... let me say this. He said, they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. All those that mourn shall be comforted. And God comforts true mourners. He comforts them in three ways. He comforts them, first of all, through His Word. I tell you, when He brings you down to see what you are and convicts you of your sins, and then shows you His grace, and with just that knowledge, you begin to mourn over your sins. You can't be comforted apart from this book. Somebody's not going to pat you on the back and say, now it's going to be all right. No, it ain't going to be all right. I remember that like it was yesterday. All the aisle walking and all the talking and trying to get you down front. And I came down front and I prayed and I did all those things. And I went back to my seat after about 20 minutes of the elders of the church and all that confusion of religion around me. And I went back there and the old pastor said, everything all right? I said, uh-uh. No, it ain't. Well, it'd be all right. No, it won't. No, it won't. Ain't nothing changed. Nothing changed. You have to hear from God. You have to hear from this book. You got to know in your heart that what's being said to comfort you is God's Word. He comforts through His Word. And then He comforts through His Gospel. Huh? He comforts through His Gospel. We're ignorant, we're unlearned, we don't understand, and we sit there and God sends a message to your heart. And you comfort it. Isn't that what He told Isaiah? He said, comfort you, my people. Tell them the warfare is accomplished. It's already accomplished. And then he comforts us through the fellowship of other saints. And I don't know any way to explain this. There's a comfort when we assemble ourselves together. We comfort one another. We talk to one another. We have common ground. You know, I meet so often with people when I go out to visit, and they introduce me to their children and their cousins and their friends and people they invite out to the meetings, and they come and they talk to me, and they'll fish and fish and fish and fish trying to find some common ground. And it just ain't no common ground there. Only place a believer can find common ground is in here. That's it. That's where he finds it. And I don't care where you go. You go to Wichita Falls, you can go to Danville, Kentucky, you can go to any of these places, any of these churches, you don't know these men from the man in the moon, you can walk in there in 10 minutes, you're just in total agreement, you're sitting there and you're in fellowship, and what they say comforts you and what you say comforts them. There's comfort in these things, and we encourage one another, love one another. And of course, all true comfort comes by way of the Holy Spirit of God, whose very name is Comforter. Comforter. He's the only one who can truly comfort. He's the one who blesses that fellowship and blesses that gospel and inspired that word. And then all true mourners take comfort that there's coming a day when their mourning shall be over. We're not going to mourn forever. Listen to this, Revelation 21:4. And God Himself shall wipe away all tears. God Himself going to comfort in that day. He's going to wipe away those tears. All tears from their eyes. And there'll be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things, He said, are passed away. They're not going to be here forever. But there's coming a day. And then, secondly, he said, blessed are they that mourn, for they should be comforted. And then thirdly, look here in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I remember nearly 30 years ago, Brother Mahan brought a message on the Beatitudes. And when he was on this point of meekness, I'll never forget what he said. He said, meekness is not weakness. We get a wrong idea about meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Moses, he pointed out in the Scriptures, was the meekest man on the earth. Moses. I'm telling you, read the history of Moses, and he wasn't weak. He killed one of his Egyptians down in Egypt because they offended one of his Israelite brethren. He killed the man with hand to hand. He went out there into the desert, and his future wife-to-be was drawing water from the well, and some people coming there, and he jumped right in on that whole outfit. There wasn't no backup in Moses. Moses was confronted out there in the wilderness by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, powerful men whose whole tribes were behind them, and he withstood them to the face. He walked into Pharaoh's throne room and defied him by the power of God. Meekness is not weakness. It's not weakness. Well, what is meekness? I love what this fellow said. He said, meekness is the mark of a man who is mastered of God. Moses was mastered of God. He mastered him. And then he sent him down to Egypt. I tell you, that man who's been mastered of God is not going to be mastered by anybody else. He's mastered of God. He knows who his master is. And he knows who you are in relationship to that. Huh? That's right. Can you imagine Abraham took 100 men, went out and defeated those kings who come down and pillage down in Sodom and Gomorrah. He went out there and defeated them with 100 men. Can you imagine walking into Abraham's camp and going up there and just punching out one of his servants or something? Huh? There ain't no way. Why? Because you know who Abraham is. You might not be afraid of that servant, but you got respect to Abraham. Those who know God, it's the same thing. Same thing. That meekness is a man mastered of God. He understands his relationship, and he understands who God is. And he finds in his master everything he needs, and understands it to be the gift of God's sovereign grace. And so in spirit, he is now not easily provoked. That's what Matthew Henry said. He not easily provoked. And he'd rather forgive 20 offenses than try to revenge one. Because he has an understanding of that grace. And he's quickly and easily pacified. Huh? Rile him up, but he's easy. He's easy to be pacified. He's a meek man. Those who are easily offended are those who hope and trust in themselves. Now, it's just so. Just so. Well, you'd be hard pressed to offend old blind Bartimaeus, wouldn't you? You couldn't offend him. Well, you stink. Yeah, I know. You couldn't offend him. Huh? Those who are easily offended are those who hope and trust in themselves. Those who flare up quickly are those who still dictate their own ways. He tells us in the Scripture, when he's talking about his stewards and preachers and elders in the church, he said they're not self-willed or soon angry. That's the words he used. Just watch them. You can tell if that meekness of God is in him. He don't rile up that easy. You say, a lot of you folks come in here and say things to me, if you said it to somebody out here, they'd be squaring off. Huh? They'd be rolling up their sleeves. They don't raise their voices an octave when someone tries to pick a fight. Why? Because they got nothing to prove. Moses didn't have anything. He wasn't there on his business. He was there in God's business. And meekness is the experience of every believer who's been brought under the rule of Christ. All right, fourthly. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, not only is this a present and continual attitude and spirit of that man called of God. He needs the righteousness of Christ because he don't have one of his own and he can't produce one of his own. And I tell you this, the more mature you get in the grace of God and the gospel of Christ, the more that faith matures, the more hungry you get for his righteousness because the more of your inability is exposed. And you'll find down at the end that the old man, the old established man, he's as hungry as that newborn babe was. For the righteousness of Christ. You still got to have it, don't you? Huh? You ain't been in all these years, you ain't figured out how to produce one of your own. You still need it. You still need it. And you're a lot worse now than what you thought you was at the beginning. And if you've ever experienced these first blessings, you know that this is not talking about a hungering to produce a righteousness by your own works. And I want to be careful here. Because believers do long to be made like Christ. They do long for that. They do hunger for that. They hunger for that perfection, but they understand they can't produce it. And to be accepted of God. And so you have to have His righteousness. That's the righteousness you want. And not only that, that's the righteousness that you hope to have in that day, is His righteousness. And so we hunger for it now. But believers do long to obey God in all things. In 1 John 3, verse 2, he said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is the righteousness we want. We want to be conformed to his image. And this is the predestinating purpose of God, that we all be conformed to that image. So now we're in perfect agreement with God. and we thirst and hunger after that righteousness. That's the righteousness I have to have. Don't get bogged down in this righteousness of the law. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come, now he's not talking about the righteousness that came. He said, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. That's just how serious it is. And the righteousness for which every true believer hungers and thirsts is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, we don't even have an understanding of righteousness, of the righteousness of God apart from Christ, do we? We don't even know what it is. You know what Paul called righteousness before his conversion? He called his blood relationship, being able to go back and trace his roots all the way back to Abraham. That was his righteousness. He was circumcised the eighth day. That was his righteousness. He had righteousness in his catechism as he sat under old Gamaliel and learned that Jewish law and learned all those that self-righteous religion that they taught. That was righteousness to him. All of those things, those were righteous. That was his righteousness. But he said, when I come to know Christ, when I come to know Christ, he said all these things, he counted but dung for what? For that knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. He said, oh, that I might be found in him. Now listen, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness. That's the righteousness we hunger for.